Ephesians 6, 10 through 18. Finally, be strong in the Lord, and in his mighty power, put on the full armor of God, so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against the flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of the dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything to stand, stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of spirit, which is the word of God. This is the word of God. You may be seated.
There was a popular TV series on various decades in American history that was on a while back, and each episode would recount a different decade and some of the different social, political, cultural events, the music of that decade, and so on. And having grown up in the 1980s, I watched that one. And I was reminded of the popular TV shows of the time, President Reagan and President Bush, number one in national politics, the end of the Cold War, and the state of technology at the time. Does anybody remember VCRs? That's what I want to ask this morning. Different periods of time also have their own spiritual climates as well. Historians of the decade refer to the 80s as a time of what they call a satanic panic in the culture. In the evangelical church world, there were hints that a massive underground network of Satanists were in control of secular society. Geraldo Rivera even did a documentary on this phenomenon in 1988, which is the most widely viewed documentary ever on NBC. Growing up in an evangelical church and youth group culture during the 80s, I remember attending a middle school Bible study in the basement at a friend's house when our youth leader put on a tape, yes, a cassette tape, of a Christian comedian talking about his time as a leader in the Church of Satan. I don't remember many details. I just remember being terrified by the testimony, and I remember our small group of middle school boys did not want to leave one another or that basement that night. We were scared to death. At another meeting, our leader had us watch a music video by the Christian artist Carmen and a song, if you'd call it that, called A Witch's Invitation. It was about the singer receiving a letter from a male witch inviting him to his home. In the video, Carmen, the artist, entered the home and every demonic symbol was on the wall. The witch was dressed in black and he boasted of the supernatural works he could do, challenging Carmen's God to a competition. One of the popular Christian books of the day was Frank Peretti's This Present Darkness, which saw demons take on even bodily form, flying across one's room. As I look back on this time, I marvel I could leave the house at all with how scared I was as a kid. And this reason I share this is it sets the context for the first time I heard the term spiritual warfare. And I wonder what you think of when you hear that term, spiritual warfare. What comes to mind? As darkly fascinating as this kind of spiritual sensationalism can be, as I think back to what Satan actually used to draw my peers away from God and the church, I realized that this kind of horror movie demonology wasn't it. Rather, it was other more common temptations. It was the youth worship leaders who showed up to lead Sunday school worship after a night of drinking, smoking marijuana, and sexual sin. The hypocrisy was known by other kids in our youth group and caused us all to deflate spiritually. It was the On Fire for Christ youth girl who turned 18, met an intellectual boyfriend who was the village atheist, and went from writing pro-faith articles and editorials in the student newspaper to becoming the treasurer of the Atheist and Agnostic Society on campus. It was the Christian businessman who was excited about his faith, who over time was worn down by the temptations of stuff and money, and whose love for Christ went ice cold. If you're a Christian, here are a few questions for you this morning. Are you aware that this life is a spiritual battlefield? Do you know how to engage the spiritual battle? These are the questions that bring us to our text this morning. And this is our second to last sermon on Ephesians. And then what? We'll be taking a time during the summer, a series called A Summer in the Psalms. And there'll be more to say about that in the next, so on. But for this morning, as we come to our second to last sermon, last chapter of Ephesians, Paul has given us, remember, a dramatic big picture of God's plan of salvation, beginning as a plan purposed in the mind of God before creation itself, worked out in time, as we recall from Ephesians 1, through the person, life, and work of Jesus Christ, leading to the formation of a new society called the church, composed of both Jews and Gentiles. And as we saw in our journey through Ephesians, we see the absolute centrality of the church. So important is this church that the Lord Jesus Christ died for her. The church is no afterthought in the plan of God. The church is the plan. As Paul concludes his letter, remember we're in a section here about the first half of the letter was doctrinal teaching about who God is, who we are, all these great truths about our salvation. And now in chapters 4 through 6, he's applying these truths to our lives. We see in chapter 4, Paul talks about how we should walk. Right? It's a lifestyle. The Christian faith is a lifestyle informed by this truth. And now we get to this last chapter. And the shift happens. What we see is instead of using that language of walking, Paul starts talking about standing. Standing firm. Why? Because of the spiritual battle that is this life. And when we get on that battle, we're all on that battlefield, whether we like it or not. The day of evil has come and is going to keep coming at us. And he wants us to make sure we know how to stand. We know how to stand firm. So Paul defines the problem in verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. The church has always professed belief in a supernatural worldview. Think about the Nicene Creed that we will sometimes recite together. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. There is a spiritual realm that has influence on our lives, on our church, on our families, on our world. There is no question about that. The scriptures are shot through with a supernatural worldview. As we think about Ephesus itself, was a deeply pagan urban center in the ancient world. There was one of the great wonders of the ancient world was the great temple of Artemis in Ephesus. And the gospel's impact in Ephesus was great. And led to a riot. If you read Acts chapter 19, Luke talks about this great riot that was caused in the city of Ephesus due to all of these Gentile converts to Christ who had been steeped in magic and pagan religious practices, who went and burned all their magical texts in a great fire. And what ended up happening was a lot of the income that was coming in through this temple of Artemis was going away. And so there was a great riot in the city because of the socioeconomic impact that the gospel was having on life in Ephesus. Revelation, book of Revelation, tells us that Satan has ultimately lost the spiritual war because of the greatest act of spiritual warfare ever, which was Christ's cross, what happened on the cross. And yet Revelation tells us that even though he's lost the war, the battles will rage until Christ returns. In Revelation 12, John tells us, "But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." He's on the warpath right now. And he's looking like a roaring lion for someone to devour. Martin Luther's hymn, "A Mighty Fortress," that we sang. This world is devils filled. If you want to know the stakes of this war, listen to these words from John Stott. "Is God's plan to create a new society?" That's what Ephesians tells us, the church. "Then they," that is Satan and his army, "will do their utmost to destroy it. Does God intend his reconciled and redeemed people to live together in harmony and purity? Then the powers of hell will scatter among them the seeds of discord and sin." To be very clear, if you are a Christian, Satan hates you. Satan hates this church. And Satan is at work constantly to try to divide and introduce discord and to break apart this church, to destroy families, to destroy our lives. You know, the Reformed faith captures this presentation of the Christian life as a battle better than any other, I think, because it's so deeply rooted in Scripture. There's a great book, The Pilgrim's Progress by Bunyan, and that's the whole premise of that book, is that this Christian life we live is one in which we are engaged in battle every moment. So if all of life is war, how do Christians engage the battle effectively? Verses 10 and 11 give us twin commands. One, to be strong in the Lord and his power. And two, to put on the whole armor of God. You might say the message here is to be strong in the Lord and his power by putting on the whole armor of God. First, be strong in the Lord and his power. The reality is none of us can undertake the battle that we're in on our own, in our own resources. If that's our approach, it's over. The devil is won. And sometimes, quite frankly, myself, other believers, we can kind of walk around the battlefield. Other people are kind of dug down into the trenches, and we're just kind of walking around with bullets flying around and grenades, and we're just, what war, as we're staring at our phones, you know? We can't engage this war in our own strength. Be strong in the Lord and in his power. He is our focus. And sometimes you have these teachings on spiritual warfare and so on, and they get so adrift from the Lord being the focus. There's all this discussion I remember reading a book someone lent it to me, and this gentleman that was writing this book was saying, he had all these visions of the demonic realm and learned all this about the demonic world and wanted to teach us. That's not the focus. The focus is on the Lord, being strong in the Lord. And as we'll see, this whole prescription for engaging the war well follows a discipleship model of spiritual warfare. And we're going to discuss the first three pieces of the spiritual armor that God has provided this week, and next week we'll finish. That's why it's a two-part sermon on the final three elements, and we'll sum up how to engage the battle. So we're called to stand. When the day of evil comes, we're exhorted to stand firm. We stand by fixing our eyes on the Lord, who in Hebrews we're told is not only the author of our faith, as we see in Ephesians 1, but he's also the pioneer of our faith, the one who goes before us, the one who has ordained every path that you're on in your life, and who's ahead of us, blazed the trail for us, and is looking back at us and calling us to lift our chins up off that path and lock eyes with him, to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. How do we do this? Well, by using the weapons the Lord himself, the defensive armor and the weapons that he furnishes us with. And we're going to look at these weapons, which are presented using the metaphor of a Roman soldier's armor. First, Paul tells us to fasten on the belt of truth. Oh, how important this is in the world that we live in. In a world in which there is no objective truth. It's just my truth and your truth and his truth and her truth, and everything's relative. Truth is looked upon as if it were just nothing more than a matter of taste. I like Rocky Road and you like vanilla, and my truth is this and your truth is that. That's not the biblical picture of truth. Truth is that which corresponds to what's really there. Where do we discover truth? Through God's revelation, as he reveals himself in his word and world. Remember, all the way back in the garden, Satan attacked the mind by asking, "Did God really say?" Satan is always at work seeking to weaken our confidence in God's word. Have you heard of the branch within the army called PSYOPs? Stands for psychological operations, with the aim of influencing the emotions, motives, and objective reasoning, ultimately the behavior of governments, organizations, groups, and individuals. Well, Satan is the master of spiritual psychological operations. He's engaged in a battle for your mind. My mind. If he can deceive and delude us about what is real, he's beaten us. Think about how long we've been around. The oldest, I don't want to have you raise your hand, whoever the oldest person is in this room, I don't know, I don't need to know. But think about that. If somebody's been around for 100 years, how much longer has Satan been around? He's a great student of humanity. He's a great student of our vulnerabilities, our temptations, how to get at us. Again, we can't engage the battle in our own strength. We'd be fools to even attempt to do that. You know, the devil doesn't need to do a lot today to weaken our confidence in Scripture, because we are such a distracted people through technology especially. Again, I'm not up here to put forward some kind of Luddite anti-technology message. It's just wisdom with technology is the focus, and there's such an addiction. Can we be honest, in my life, in our lives, with smartphones, with technology, with the internet, do we have space, do we have time to spend sustained, meaningful time in the Word of God, allowing the Word to shape and form our hearts and our minds, and giving us a comprehensive biblical and life worldview, so that we can see reality clearly? Calvin described the Scriptures as a kind of lens that helps us to see truth as it is. We're surrounded by folks that don't know the Lord, who are just stumbling around in the dark. Their lives are filled with pain. They have no clue. They're in Satan's house of mirrors. They have no clue about what makes for peace, what makes for relational harmony, what makes for life. And we have it in the Word of God. And so many of us, when we're distracted by technology, we end up drifting. And when we drift, we listen to ourselves and the world instead of talking to ourselves on the basis of Scripture. Think about how often, I think last week I mentioned, you know, to our graduates, how often do we hear the advice, listen, follow your heart, follow your heart, follow your heart? Yet the Scriptures say the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can trust it? And yet we keep mouthing that counsel. Why? The last place God wants us to look is inside. This is the shift the devil wants to establish in your heart. Listen to yourself. You really know what's best. A few years ago, I watched a man and his family's life crumble. I was helping him move out of his office, and he pulled me aside and said, "Tony, if I've learned anything, it's that the heart is far more deceitful than I ever imagined. Trust the word of God." It's true. Do you know how to think Christianly about all of life? Do you have that biblical lens, that framework that helps you to see reality as God defines it? That doesn't mean I've got six study Bibles at home that sit on the shelf. That doesn't mean I've got my Bible app on my phone. It means, are our minds saturated in the truth about God in such a way that we're carrying it with us as we are on the battlefield of life? It's accessible to us. You know, this just occurred to me, the absence of this, especially in a world like ours, it's so post-Christian, so post-truth, so post, you know, within the church, we have so many of our young kids and so on that are then going on and becoming the rise of the nuns, minds being programmed by all kinds of other things in the world. This really hit home for me as I led worship in a previous church setting, and there's a young man who was, I think, maybe a senior in high school, and he played on the worship team, and it came to light that someone had told me that he had been partying all the time the night before and smoking marijuana and so on. So I called him to my office and we chatted, and I asked him about it, and he said it was all fine because God created marijuana and the Bible didn't address marijuana. And it led to us having a conversation about the nature of Christian spirituality according to the Bible. It was a good teaching moment. We talked about how we're sanctified by the renewing of our minds, not by the numbing of our minds. The scriptures tell us not to get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery, but to be filled instead with the Holy Spirit. You see, pagan religion makes use of drugs and altered states of mind, but Christian faith stewards and renews the mind in Christ. Very different. And just because, you know, the Bible doesn't speak to specifically in some kind of passage, it says, thou shalt not use marijuana, doesn't mean the Bible doesn't have a perspective on it. Again, this is why we need to develop the mind. Good. The scriptures tell us to test all things. Hold fast what is good. And what's our standard by which we test all things? It's the word of God. And so, do you have a biblical world and life view? Do you have the lens? Can you think Christianly about all of life, every area of life? If not, are you working on developing one? And this is, you know, this is where the church comes in to assist you, to assist me as we seek to renew our minds in Christ. It's one of our stated values as a church is community and education. We recognize that to become the people God's calling us to become, we need to be intentional about growing as Christ's disciples, and we need really two things: Christian friendship, Christian relationships, and we need formation, education, training in the Word of God with the aim of developing a comprehensive Christian framework. Sunday school's over for the summer, but we're working on a fall launch that incorporates the development of Christian relationships and biblical teaching as we look ahead. A younger member said recently, I was so encouraged by this, this person said, what I need most in my life right now are Christian friends and biblical wisdom. Amen. Amen. I was just like, yes, that is a wonderful reflection of the Holy Spirit's work in someone's heart. And so part of your elder's job, in addition to checking in with you and praying for you as your shepherds, is also to help create a biblically grounded discipleship pathway for all of us to grow in our faith. It's That's why our church motto is worship, grow, serve. We believe the pathway to maturing and growing in Christ involves all three of those elements. Are you worshiping regularly? If not, prepare to be picked off. I mean, it's that simple, you know. Are you worshiping with God's people? Again, the church isn't an afterthought. It's the focus in Ephesians of what Christ has done. Are we worshiping regularly? If you're worshiping, where are you growing? Again, that's why we mentioned that one of our values is community and education. We have opportunities where we can grow in the Lord, build friendships in Christ. And then if you're worshiping and growing, where are you serving? You see, as you study the early church in Acts, the early church was caught up in all those things. And the Lord richly blessed the early church as they engaged those things by faith. The next piece of armor, we'll move quicker here, is the breastplate of righteousness. You know, and the foundation of that breastplate of righteousness is, in the heart of the gospel, is justification by faith. And justification by faith is the perfect righteousness that Christ has merited on our behalf, in our place, through his perfect life. In every way that you and I have blown it, he was faithful for us in our place. And then his atoning death, that ultimate act of spiritual warfare on the cross, whereby Christ defeated Satan, won the spiritual war, took our sins upon himself, bore the wrath in our place, so that we might not have to bear the wrath for our sin, that we might have life. So the foundation of the breastplate of righteousness is Christ's righteousness. And yet also, as we look at a book like 1 John, for example, there is an emphasis for, as we live out the Christian life, we're not seeking to merit our salvation. Christ has done all that. But out of gratitude for what he's done, out of love for the Lord Jesus, we seek to walk in the light. And you know what? Sometimes as Christians, sin, some indwelling sin grips us and pulls us into the darkness. And we become extremely vulnerable to the enemy's attacks. I know a man who seemed to be passionate about Christ and missions work. He confided he was in a relationship with one of the women on the mission field. It was a violation of the Christian missions policy on relationships, but it went further. They were having sex, and he didn't see much wrong with it. Later, they got married, moved back to the United States, and the next we heard from them, they were attending an anti-Christian conference together, celebrating with joy their newfound unbelief. Walking in darkness as Christians sets us up to be devoured by the devil. We are incredibly vulnerable. Not only was this man a casualty of the war, but so is his wife, who was deceived by a missionary working in Christ's name. An old Puritan, William Gurnall, wrote a massive work on spiritual warfare called The Christian in Complete Armor. And he said this, "An orthodox judgment coming from an unholy heart and an ungodly life is as ugly as a man's head would be on a beast's shoulders. The wretch who knows the truth but practices evil is worse than the man who is ignorant." An unholy life destroys the credibility of our witness, dragging others even down the same pit that we're in. Third, we're called to put on shoes of the gospel of peace. Again, think about what Paul's saying. When the day of evil comes, stand firm. Stand. You got to have the right footwear on to stand firm. And we're being told to put on the shoes of the gospel of peace. Again, back that reality of the gospel, the peace with God that we have through Christ, through justification. And I just want to again emphasize that sometimes we have a tendency to think of our justification as, oh yeah, that dusty thing way in the past when I first trusted in Christ, and you know, I was saved back then, and so on. And we forget about what the scriptures talk about as the present reality of our justification. Yes, back then we were purified, cleansed, made righteous once for all. And yet There's an abiding reality in the present that we have to every day, as Jerry Bridges says, preach the gospel to ourselves every morning to remind us of our identity in Jesus. Think about Galatians 2:20. It's the ultimate verse on this, that Galatians 2:20, that I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Jesus Christ now lives in me. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We need that reality. We need reminded of that every day, that God's favor on us doesn't ebb and flow on the basis of our performance. Oh, one day I read my Bible and did my checkbox and prayed, and the next day, oh, I forgot. Oh, my favor must decrease. No. No. For those who know the Lord Jesus, the present reality of justification means that God, the Father, delights in you right now. He delights in you right now. Not because you're so great, but because Christ is so great and you are in his Son. And when the Father looks upon you, he loves you as much as he loves even his own Son, if that can even be believed. But that is what the Word says. Amazing truth. You see, guilt is a fact of human life. And addressing guilt in our lives through non-biblical means requires a massive amount of energy and is a futile effort apart from Christ. And yet from the moment we wake up, this is why we have to preach the gospel to ourselves every morning, we go to work attempting to justify ourselves. That's the natural bent of our hearts. We are self-justification factories. We rationalize away our guilt. We rename sin so that it sounds friendlier and nicer and not so sin-like. We punish ourselves to pay for our guilt. We confess without God, which is just verbally barfing to a friend for some kind of cathartic experience and so on, instead of going to God. We seek righteousness in a million other places. Our flesh, which is our anti-God allergy that we all have, causes us to boast in whatever it is we're trusting in to really be okay. What is it that we're trusting in? And we boast because we need others to validate our false sense of righteousness, whatever it is we're trusting in instead of Christ, to be okay. We're a deeply insecure people. We're in a culture in which the gospel is increasingly absent. And is it any wonder then why so many in our world today, even seeping into the church, are so touchy? We live in a touchy age. Even in the church, we're touchy people. We're easily offended. Nothing tells me that my own righteousness or someone else's isn't grounded in Christ more than my own or another person's touchiness in response to mild slights, grievances, and the irritations of life. Touchiness says, "How dare you question my righteousness?" Then goes to work, aggressively defending itself. When you're burdened down by your own guilt, what do you do with your sin? Your ongoing sin. 1 John 1:9, one of the greatest verses in the Bible. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Why is he just to forgive us our sins? Because of Christ. He bore our sins in our place. If you don't have real ongoing peace with God, not just, oh yeah, years ago I accepted Christ. No, I mean now. And you don't ground yourself and your identity in Christ every morning, every day, you're not fit to fight the supernatural spiritual battles in your life. What are you feeling guilty about this morning? Sometimes we have false guilt. No, I'm not asking about that. What are you truly guilty about? A pastor once, he would often say, many years ago, he would say, "Do you know why you feel guilty? Because you are." It's true. Maybe there's a sin pattern that really has its grip on you, one that's not only hurting you, but damaging your relationships, your closest relationships. Let me ask you, does this scripture describe you this morning? Proverbs 29, he who is often rebuked and hardens his neck. Is that you? I know that can be me. Goes on to say, will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. It's the law. Of the sin that you're clinging to that's destroying you and those around you, the Lord asks you this, and me this, what fruit did you have then in the things of which you're now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. See, sin against God's law is always a sin against the God for whom the law is an expression of his holy character. Sin has eternal consequences because of this. Romans 6, for the wages of sin is death. Is there any hope for those stuck in sin? Maybe you're hearing these condemning words of the law and you're just, oh, Lord, please don't destroy me. This is me. But now hear the merciful words of the gospel. Think about how we rehearsed the gospel earlier in our liturgy, the reading of the law, right? Didn't stop there. We had the confession of sin. Didn't stop there. The assurance of pardon. Oh, the mercy of God. 1 John 2, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. Oh, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Do you know the advocate for sinners? Acknowledge the death sentence of your sin. Acknowledge the futility of your own self-atonement strategies that are just dead ends. Acknowledge your own touchiness because you're clinging to your own false righteousness. That's a sin. Drop to your knees and cry out, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And then name your particular sins to the extent that you can. And now hear these words spoken over your troubled conscience. Oh, these words, the word Satan means accuser. That's what that means, accuser. So you think about he's engaged in this warfare against you, and he's accusing. That's what he's called in Revelation. He's called the accuser of the brethren. Now hear these words. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God, not us, who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. Christ prays for you. Isn't that an amazing thing? Now, intercedes on the behalf of his people. For all who look outside of themselves to Christ and his righteousness to save them, the Father then justifies on the basis of Christ's perfect life and atoning death in our place. The gospel always calls us back to that ultimate example of spiritual warfare that won the war, the cross. We're called to rest in the gospel, not just back then when we became Christians, but now, today, every day. That's our identity. We have real rest and peace available to us. Next week, we'll finish up the last three pieces of armor, faith, the Word of God, and prayer. We have enough to meditate on today. But know this, and it's hard for us as American Christians, but the Christian life isn't a smooth, predictable path, but a challenging battle. You might think, oh yeah, I always expected there'd be problems in the, well, but I didn't expect major problems. No, there's major problems. That's the texture of a battle. In the heat of the battle, God calls us to be strong in the Lord by putting on the spiritual armor he's provided. Truth, righteousness, gospel peace. Horatio and Anna Spafford, we're going to sing one of Horatio's hymns, It Is Well With My Soul, to conclude this morning. They had four young daughters. They lived in Chicago in the late 1800s. A couple years after the Great Chicago Fire, which destroyed his family's fortune, the family planned a vacation to Europe with friends. And at the last minute, Horatio, a lawyer, was detained in Chicago to conclude some business while his wife and four daughters boarded an ocean liner for Europe. On November 21st, 1873, the French ocean liner was rammed by a British ship. It sank within 12 minutes. A few days later, the survivors landed in Wales. Anna survived and sent the following cable to her husband: "Saved alone." Horatio hurried to come to his wife, and as his ship came across the spot where his daughters drowned, he penned the words of the great hymn, "It is well with my soul." The Spaffords had a very difficult life, many trials. They lost a son prior to the Great Chicago Fire. They lost a daughter later to scarlet fever. Yet in spite of all this, the Spaffords lived in great spiritual victory. They soldiered forward using their large Chicago home as a hub of ministry activity. They supported the evangelist D.L. Moody in his work. They founded a Christian philanthropic organization in Jerusalem. The Spaffords were all too familiar with the great spiritual battle that we've been describing this morning. And yet they were also aware of the great resources the Lord has provided to effectively fight in power and victory. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. How is Satan tempting you right now to despair, to doubt God, to doubt his word, to doubt your righteousness in Christ, that you have peace with God? What are you struggling with this morning? Christ is not only our Savior, but he's also, as Hebrews speaks of, our pioneer. He's ahead of us on each of our paths that he has ordained for us. And as Romans 8 says, God is at work in all things for the good of those who love his people and are called according to his purpose. What's his purpose? Our constant happiness in this life? No. Romans 8, that we would be conformed to the image of his Son, that we'd be made more like Jesus. And what's he do to make us more like Jesus? All things, everything in your life. Christ is not only our Savior, but he's also our pioneer. He's ordained the path for us. He's ahead of us. He's looking back upon us. And as I'm often prone to do, look down at the path and all the struggles and so on, he wants us to lift our chin up and lock eyes with Jesus ahead of us, our pioneer. And when we do that, we can see clearly. Toward this end, the Lord calls us to be strong in him and provides the armor we need to withstand the devil and bring glory to the Father as we become more like our Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for this text this morning. We thank you, Lord, for the reminder that life is war, life is battle. I often forget that. I think many of us often forget that. We don't expect trials. We are, as the word says in one place, that we're surprised when we face trials of many kinds, and we shouldn't be. The nature of life this side of heaven is one of battle, challenge, trial. And yet you don't leave us alone, armorless, out on the battlefield, but you give us armor that you provide for us to wage war, wage battles effectively. And ultimately, there's another one who has gone into battle with Satan himself, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ, who was called out into the desert and tempted by Satan for 40 days. And in every way we blew it, he was faithful. He was perfect. And then he went to the cross in the ultimate act of spiritual warfare and defeated Satan, destroyed the works of the devil, as the scriptures tell us. So the war has been won. Satan has been defeated. And yet his time is short and he knows it. And he's on the war path and he wants to make a wreck of our lives. Protect us. Help us to be strong in you, Lord Jesus, and in your might, putting on the armor of God, bringing glory to you, and becoming more like your Son. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.